Right, I am on. Awesome. Cast your mind to Friday. Cast your mind not to literally 2 days ago and what you did 2 days ago, but cast your mind back to Friday, back to the cross, back to the moment where death looked victorious, where death looked to have won, where there was humiliation, defeat, victory perhaps for the Jewish leaders, victory perhaps for much of the Pharisees, much of those angry with Jesus, much of those simply wanting to curb this seemingly silly new thing in Judaism. Cast your mind back to Friday and think about the scene that's unfolded, the scene that has gone on, that has occurred. Jesus in front of Pilate, pleading his case, he said nothing. Pilate sought a response, didn't get one. The crowd yells ever louder. Cast your mind to the time where Jesus is being beaten and tortured and mocked, and a crown of thorns is placed upon his head. Bleeding, beaten, insulted. The Roman soldiers casting lots for his clothing, wagering for who will get the bits and pieces that he wore as a memento of this victory over this annoying Jewish leader. Cast your mind to the cross, to that hill where Jesus was crucified. And cast your mind to the empty cross where Jesus is no longer upon, buried, silent in a tomb, dead, defeated. In some sense, that is the mentality of the beginning of the story that we enter into tonight, isn't it? There seems to be no victory yet. The day is quiet. It's early morning. It's Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. Women have gotten up early, eager to go and serve Jesus just one last time, offer one last sacrifice to Jesus. It's early, it's sunrise, the city is asleep, the city is perhaps unexpectant of what is to come, and perhaps neither are the women. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" Three women, early on Sunday, a day after the day of rest, after the Sabbath, they finally can perform this task. They've been itching to still serve Jesus. They've had to wait. It's early, they can finally go to the tomb. Finally perform one last task of bringing spices and anointing his body. Because this was a normal practice. This isn't out of the ordinary to bring oils and spices and fragrances to not only preserve the body, but to mask any smell that had begun to start. Right? Jesus has been dead for some time now. His body wouldn't have been in tip-top shape. But there's no expectation of finding an empty tomb, is there? The women aren't expecting that they're going to walk on over to the tomb and find it empty with no Jesus in it. There. Totally expecting to find Jesus wrapped in cloth, lying there still, their king defeated. Now, although Jesus had said that he would rise, it seems that these facts are far from their mind. But I'm not surprised. Put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in their place. If you were up early in the morning going to the tomb expecting just to perform one last task, one last opportunity to serve the king. After everything that's gone on, after all the hate, the death, the insults, after seeing all of it, would you have been so mindful of what Jesus had said? Or would you just be holding on, trying to get through the day, perhaps not even sleeping that night, anxious, uncertain of the future, uncertain of what is to come? Yet despite all this, the beautiful image in this picture is that these three women haven't abandoned Jesus. They haven't deserted him, even in his death. Even 3 days later, they are there. So where do you find yourself standing? Are you with the women? Are you joining them in this one last service? Are you like the disciples, nowhere pictured in the story? Maybe you're much like the rest of Jerusalem, asleep, content in bed, not expecting anything from Resurrection Sunday. In the whole story, these women are unfazed by everything that's gone on, undeterred in their desire to serve Jesus. I think a challenge in that is for us, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, do we serve Jesus with just the same amount of passion in the darkest and deepest times of sorrow? However, despite the sincerity of the women and their actions and their desire to serve Jesus, there is one large and heavy object they've forgotten, right? The stone that is covering the entrance of the tomb. In all their haste to go and serve Jesus, which is a good thing, on the journey they've forgotten the stone. It seems almost like blindingly obvious, right? There's a stone in front of the tomb. How could they forget? Put yourselves in their shoes. What might be going through their mind? But it wasn't just a stone. There were Roman soldiers there standing guard. Just in case the followers of Jesus decided to come and take his body and claim he had in fact risen. Fortunately, the worries are unfounded, aren't they? The tomb is open. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Despite the fact that their whole tombstone issue and potentially the Roman guards issue was now solved, you can also imagine their concern that the stone is rolled away in the first place, can't you? Who would have done it? The Romans wouldn't have. Why would they bother? The Jewish leaders aren't going to roll away the tomb. Keep him where he should be. And as far as the women knew, there was no plan hatched by the disciples to come and take his body. Perhaps there were thoughts amongst the women that they'd come, had they come to the right tomb? Were they at the right place? But Mark says earlier in his gospel, in chapter 15, that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus was laid, so this has to be the right place. So they step inside to find a young man dressed in white robes, patiently sitting on the right side of the tomb. It says the women were alarmed. Now I think that's like a Mark nice way of saying that they were petrified. Like, put yourself in their shoes. You go to the tomb, expecting to find Jesus' body, perhaps expecting to figure out how to deal with the stone, finding it open and encountering a young man who in Matthew's account of the gospel is referred to as an angel, who is so powerful he causes an earthquake that opens the tomb, which understandably causes the Roman guards to run off. They're not paid enough for this. They're out of there. The angel is just patiently sitting in the tomb waiting. And the women walk in and they are naturally alarmed, petrified when they go in and see him there. But this young man, this angel, speaks up and says, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell the disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Any concerns that this isn't the right tomb are quickly removed, both because the women have already seen that this was where they laid Jesus, and the young man tells them exactly who they're looking for. "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He even encourages them to see where he was laid, just in case they were a little bit skeptical. "Come and see where they put him." Perhaps beginning to remember the words Jesus had said. Was this man actually telling the truth? Had Jesus really risen from the dead? The young man gives the women a new task, given their desire to offer spices and serve Jesus in this way was no longer needed. His body's not there. He encourages them and tasks them to be the messengers of the good news. In some ways, that makes no sense. Right? There's this incredible role shift that these women now have. From humbly coming to the tomb to now being the messengers of the good news that Jesus has in fact risen from the dead. Now, in some ways, we don't perhaps fully understand the gravity of this, because we're not from their time. In their time, in their culture, men were the dominant leaders, the ones that held all the authority, the ones that if you wanted someone to believe a story, you tell them and they go and tell others. It's mind-bogglingly countercultural that God uses these women to be the messengers of such great news. In a blog post by Justin Taylor, who is a publisher for Crossway, he wrote these words: "Do not bypass the testimony of the women as an incidental detail. In the first century, women were not even eligible to testify in a Jewish court of law. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian writing after Jesus, said that even the witness of multiple women was not acceptable because of the levity and boldness of their sex." That's big. Then Taylor goes on to say, "This background matters because it points to two crucial truths. Firstly, it's a reminder that the kingdom of the Messiah turns the systems of the world on its head. Into this culture, Jesus radically affirmed the dignity of women and the vital value of their witness. Secondly, it is a powerful reminder of the historical accuracy of the resurrection accounts. If these were cleverly devised myths, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:16, women would never have been the ones to present the first eyewitnesses of Christ risen from the grave." As Taylor says, this context, this background, gives more colour to the narrative. It gives validity and truth. Instead of being a cleverly devised myth, it is just how God intended it to be, using the unexpected to point to the truth. Yet, despite this great opportunity, despite the opportunity to be the messengers of this good news, at least in Mark's gospel, the whole thing just comes to an abrupt ending. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, we do know from the other Gospels that the women do then go out and tell the disciples. The news does get out. The disciples don't believe immediately. They have to go see for themselves. So why does Mark do this? Why does Mark bring this whole story to such an abrupt ending? Well, if you would indulge me for 1 minute, I want to talk about Tolkien, and specifically Lord of the Rings. Hands up if you've seen Lord of the Rings or read Lord of the Rings. You are my crowd. All the other services were terrible with that. Sam and Frodo are climbing up the rocky side of Mount Doom. Right, they're intending to destroy the One Ring, to rid the world of pain and of suffering. Imagine they're clambering over the rocks, running toward the entrance. The fires of Mount Doom are going off. Lava is flowing down the mountain. You see them running. The camera begins to zoom out. It pans over the scene, and it cuts to black. Roll the credits. Movie ends. All that investment in the characters, all the heartfelt moments when poor Boromir meets the wrong end of an arrow, or when Gandalf falls into a big hole. Now I could go on. There's plenty of heartfelt moments in Lord of the Rings. But imagine all of that, all that story, to be left on the brink of a resolution. To be forced to ask the question, what happened? Did they win? Did he really get the ring into the fires of Mount Doom? Did they rid the world of evil and of darkness and the power of Sauron? This is a little bit like what happens in Mark's Gospel. Not that it was written by Tolkien, but we have a climax, right? We have all this tension that's built up in the city of Jerusalem. The legion of Roman soldiers have come into the city. There is angst, there's uncertainty, there's caution, there's tension. And it all comes to a head when Jesus is crucified. There's an earthquake. The temple curtains are torn, and Jesus dies and is laid in a tomb. 3 days later, women head to the tomb, only to find it empty, are told to then go out and fulfill the task of telling the disciples that he is risen. But the screen cuts to black, roll the credits. Now, what I think Mark is doing by all of this, and in reality how he writes his entire gospel, is to give us snapshots of scenes and encounters that are so quick and punchy, that all culminate in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that almost force us to abruptly stop ourselves and ask the question, what happened? And more importantly, what does this have to do for me? What does all this Jesus stuff mean for me? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Did the women go and tell the disciples? Now, before you do make a judgment call on what is all going on in here, let me tell you why I think you should. On Friday, we saw the death of Jesus. We saw him on a cross, defeated. But through his death, we were given a gift of forgiveness. In Luke's gospel, if you remember, Jesus on the cross says three words, "Father, forgive them." In spite of all that had happened, he seeks forgiveness for us. It's a bold prayer if we seriously acknowledge the death that Jesus faced. Jesus stood in our place, was on the cross in our place, and offered forgiveness. And as the temple curtain tore in two, Jesus gave access to God that had never been given before, open to the whole world. But it's not just the death of Jesus that offers us a gift. It's the beauty of Jesus' resurrection that gives us also a great gift of new life. Because if Jesus had just died and not risen, sure, we'd have the forgiveness. We'd have that forgiveness from our sins, but nothing would change. We'd still die at some point. We'd still die just like Jesus. But in rising from the dead, Jesus creates a pattern for all those who follow him. A new pattern for life. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, so shall those who believe in him. In John's gospel, Jesus says one of the most profound I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. I want to implore you, if you are here this evening as someone who doesn't yet follow Jesus, take hold of that great gift. Reflect on that great gift. Reflect on the forgiveness Jesus is offering you. Reflect on the new life Jesus offers you. Today is as good as any other day to say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. To say, yes, I want to stand with you and for you. I'd encourage you to reflect on that. To think about that. On this Resurrection Sunday. But what if you're already a follower of Jesus? What does this all mean for us? Well, as Dave said, it's a celebration, isn't it? A celebration that Jesus is in fact risen, and as followers of Jesus, we have new life, and we get to celebrate with him and with each other. In 1 Peter 1, 3-4, it says, "Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." That's good news, isn't it? It doesn't matter where we stand, where we find ourselves, just like at the cross, just like at the tomb, where we find ourselves, Jesus is offering a gift of forgiveness and of new life. But the beauty is that new life doesn't fade. That gift doesn't fade. The inheritance that we have waiting for us doesn't perish, doesn't spoil, can't be stolen, can't be broken, can't be taken from you. It is a gift given by Jesus. Now celebrate with one another. Be joyous of that inheritance that we have through him. But not just today, every day. Because the women were entrusted with a message of hope, of good news, that Jesus had risen from the dead. We too are entrusted with that same message. Easter is a wonderful time to gather together and remember what Jesus has done for us, but don't let it be the ending, the only time you celebrate what Jesus has done for you. But most importantly, don't let it be the only time you're perhaps going to encourage others to seek Jesus. Live your whole life desiring to tell others of the good news that Jesus brings forgiveness and new life. Amen. Let me pray for us. Great and marvelous and wonderful God, we thank you. We thank you and we praise you and we honor you because of what you have done for us through your Son. Today is indeed a glorious day and a happy day. You have defeated death. You have overcome. You are victorious. And in your victory, you offer us that same victory. Victory over death, victory over sin, new life through you. Help us to take hold of that truth. To not live like it's something that we're waiting for and looking toward. It is a gift that we have now. It is a gift that you have given us now, and it will never fade, never perish, never spoil. And so, Lord, we say thank you. But help us not to just sit in this ourselves and be content and celebrate amongst each other, but to be bold and step out in faith. To be so bold and passionate of the Jesus that we follow that people would be caused to question why we have such hope. And in doing so, we'd be able to tell them of the wonderful forgiveness and new life that Jesus offers us. Fill us with your Spirit so that we can do that and live that out in faith. I pray all of these things in the awesome and wonderful and powerful and victorious name of our Son Jesus, of your Son Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing and respond.